The following sermon is by Josh Rodriguez, pastor teacher at Calvary Baptist Church. For more information or to listen to more sermons, please visit our website, oncalvary.com. And now, proclaiming God's word verse by verse, here is Josh Rodriguez.
We go back this morning to John chapter 17, and I warned you last week that we're going to be based on John 17 for a little bit of time, probably another three sermons, probably. I don't know specifically, but most likely around three more. I did say last week to you that unfortunately, us here in the English service might be in a little disadvantage from the Spanish services because I have been preaching through John's for the last 3 years. So there's 3 years of sermons, and I think the number is around 80-something sermons that I have preached from John already that give context to where we are right now, and you guys are missing that. However, the Word of God is the Word of God wherever we land, wherever we are, and we know that there, today, here, God is going to speak to us, even if we don't have the whole context of the book of John, if you have not listened to all those other previous sermons. Let me read the Word of God in John 17, verse 6 through 10. That's what the verses we're going to be considering this morning. And then we'll say a prayer and then dig in. Amen? The Word of God reads the following way. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the word that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Father, I give you thanks this morning for this opportunity that we have now to gather around your word. And we ask you, Father, that you simply just speak to us. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our understanding. Take away all distractions in our hearts and minds, even around us, so we can now just pay attention to what you have to say. We do know that we are before your word right now. And we know that when the Bible is preached, literally we believe that you are speaking to us. So we just want to listen to you, God. Talk to us. Instruct us, teach us, edify us. Make us grow in you so we can honor Christ even more every day of our life. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Salvation is a gift. That is a very basic, non-negotiable, central, and foundational truth of the gospel. You guys know that. If one thing you learn in Bible school, if you grew up in church, Sunday school, is one of those things that you get told over and over again, is that you cannot earn salvation, it is given. It is a gift. Okay? When we think of salvation, then we think of it as a gift, of course. The problem that we have is that we often just think of this concept of salvation as a gift in relationship to what we get, what we receive. The gift of God in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to us. When we talk about salvation and give, we think of us being the recipients of it. And that is true. That is a true doctrine, true teaching. We're not saying that is not true. It actually is. We think of verses probably like John 3:16. You probably know this verse by heart. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only son. That whosoever believes in him, of course, should not perish but have eternal life. That God so loved the world that he gave. And we can probably quote or cite other verses just like that one that talk about God giving and we on us being the recipient of God's gift. And that is true. The problem is that sometimes we miss the other side of the gift of salvation. We miss that while it's true that God is giving to us salvation, at the same time, salvation involves another gift. And it's a gift from the Father to the Son. Last week I spoke about this briefly in last week's sermon, probably for about 4 or 5 minutes. And I told you last week that believers are a gift from the Father to the Son, if you remember last week's sermon. Interestingly, I shared that on social media last week, and immediately I had a little bit of pushback from someone, a few people online that didn't want to believe what I was saying, that believers are a gift from the Father to the Son. And I understand that probably that last week's sermon, I only spoke about that briefly, and I didn't have a bigger, larger context to be able to really understand what that means and where in Scripture do we find that. See, the problem with many people is that they generally focus on the side of salvation that in which humans are the recipients of salvation. We focus on the human side. We usually like to deal with receiving the love of God through faith in Jesus. That's just how we look at most of the time. And yes, that is true. That when we look at salvation, we see this great, amazing love and grace from God through Jesus Christ, and we are the recipients of that. That is His gift to us. But we cannot ignore the other side of that gift, the other side of salvation that deals with God's sovereignty. It deals with His eternal plan. It deals with His divine decree. It deals with the subject of election and predestination. It deals with God's will. That's the other side of it. The problem with many people is they don't like dealing with that side of salvation because it makes much of God and very little of us. See, it exalts God and it humbles us. Because, and if He's doing, then I have no credit to take. See, for many people, this truth that Christians are a gift from the Father to the Son is one hard to understand, one hard to accept, because if God the Father is the one doing the giving here to the Son, then He is the one doing the choosing and electing those whom He gives to the Son. Think of it this way. Christmas is around the corner, right? And you're probably already thinking about what you're going to buy. If you are in a position to buy. When we're young, we're only in a position of getting, right? That's usually the way it works, like, what am I going to get? You get old enough, you start making your money, and then all of a sudden you're like, well, I want to give something. You know, you love someone, you're in a relationship, so you want to give a gift. Husbands and wives or boyfriend, girlfriends, relationships. Eventually, you're old enough, you buy something for your parents too. And you have kids, and you buy for your kids presents. You go to the store, and what do? You look through all the things that you can buy. What I do for my wife, I look, and then I choose the gift I'm going to give her. I elect, I choose, I make the decision of what gift I'm going to buy her. So the person that does the giving, in order for it to be true giving, the person that does the giving also does the what? The choosing. Goes and says, oh, I know she's going to love this. I'm going to buy it for her. So I chose to buy it then. Right? So if God now is the one doing the giving to the Son of those who believe in Christ, then God also is doing what? The choosing of those He's going to give to Christ. And that is why this truth that Christians are a gift from the Father to the Son is one that is hard to swallow. It's hard to understand and hard to accept, because then it is God the one that does, not us. And here then we have to deal with the fact that if I am in Christ, it's not because of my doing, but because of what? Of His doing. And that all it does, it really humbles us and exalts Him. Right? Now, before we dig in John 17, verses 6 through 10, I want to spend a few minutes trying to go back in John to understand and unpack this truth about the Father's gift to the Son, you know, that Christians are a gift from the Father to the Son, especially because some of you, or most of you probably missed most of my preachings from the book of John, and you were not here or probably didn't listen to when I preached through chapter 6 and chapter 10 of John. where the subject also comes up. And I want to spend a little bit of time there so we can understand this better. There we'll dig in into verses 6 through 10, okay? Let's go to John chapter 6. If you want to follow me in your Bibles, you can do so if you want. I'll read the verses anyway so you can at least hear him. John chapter 6, verse 37 through 39 is where I want to read. And to give you a little context of what's happening there, if you know the story of Jesus, you know that on one occasion, actually in two occasions, he did this. They brought some bread and some fish to him, and he multiplied it, right? And he fed thousands of people. In this occasion, in John chapter 6, we find Jesus feeding 5,000 men without counting women and children. And so the possibility of being easily 15,000 people is there. So he fed all those people. There were a few fish and a few bread. And as a matter of fact, it's not like it gets painted in most illustrated Bibles and or Bible cartoons or images. People put actually big loaves of bread like that, you know, and then this gigantic fish. Remember that child had a few fish and a few bread? Really what it was some crackers. That's what they ate, crackers. And then they took the fish and they pickled it. They made this mush of fish, and then they actually will dip the crackers into that pickled fish and then eat it. Sort of like a little appetizer that you have today, like chips and salsa. So it was bread and fish. And that's what that little kid was carrying. That was his lunch, probably his food for the day. Then Jesus took that and literally fed 5,000 men without counting women and children. Of course, Jesus does this. And in a world where there's no McDonald's or Burger King or any fast food chains, and there's none of those buffet that you can go pay $12.99 and eat all you can eat, literally you have to battle, you have to go find food, you have to work hard, you have to sow the fields, you have to hunt if you wanted to eat. That was life. You were lucky if you got to eat more than one meal a day. So here comes this guy that can now feed us freely out of nothing, because literally he fed thousands of people from that little portion. He made food. Literally, he made food for them. So what do the multitudes want to do? They want to make him king. Immediately, oh, this is our Savior. He feeds us, so he's our king. Of course, Jesus doesn't want that, so he walks away from them. The next morning, they come right back to him, and Jesus says to them, you're coming not because you want my teaching, but because you're looking to be fed again. So you filled your bellies yesterday, but now it's another day, so you're hungry again. And you want me to feed you once again. Jesus says, I'm not doing that. You want to be fed? I'm going to give you spiritual bread. So he begins to teach to them. But what happens, of course, the multitude didn't like his teaching. They walked away from him. At the end of chapter 6, they just walk away because they don't want to listen to him. Well, they want bread, but they don't want spiritual bread that he gives. Now, in the middle of all of that is where we find ourselves here. And in verse 37 and through 39, Jesus is talking here, and I want to read it to you so you can see what I mean, that the subject of the gift of the Father to the Son is also found here in this passage. Look what it says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Let me repeat that. All that the Father gives me, what? Will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, who is the one that sent Jesus, the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You picked those, you saw those words there, right? It says, the Father, all that the Father, what? Gives me. In verse 37. Then verse 39, he repeats that. Once again, he says, this is the will of God. The will of the Father is that I should lose nothing of all that he has what? Given me. Once again, he talks about it. He says, everybody that comes to me, the person that comes to Jesus is because that person was given to Jesus by the Father. Once again, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The person that comes to Jesus doesn't get cast out because it's a gift from the Father to Jesus. God the Father gave Jesus whoever comes to Jesus, and Jesus, of course, never casts out somebody that comes to him, because the only one that come to Jesus are those that are given to Jesus by the Father. Let's jump to John chapter 10. We're going to review a couple of passages there that really just talks about the same thing. In there, John chapter 10, Jesus is a passage, a very famous passage. Jesus is talking about him being the good shepherd. You probably heard that before. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, he gives his life for the sheep. That's where you find that. Jesus there is talking to the Pharisees who are asking him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Jesus says to them, well, I am the Christ. The problem is not that I'm not the Christ. The problem is that you don't believe me. And the reason you don't believe me is because you're none of my sheep. My sheep, then, in verse 27, says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. There it is again. My Father who has what? Given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch him from out of the Father's hand. Jesus once again says, if you're in Christ, you're also known as a sheep of Christ. That analogy is one that the Bible uses for us as Christians. Christians can be described as the Lord's sheep. I'm his sheep. He's my shepherd. If I'm his sheep and he's my shepherd, it's because the Father gave me to the Son. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. So those that belong to Christ are given to Christ by the Father. Now, when we get here to chapter 17, which is where we are going to be basing ourselves today, we find this concept repeated several times. Last week, we saw it in verse number 2. John 17, 2 says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you gave him. To all whom you have given him, I'm sorry. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse number 6, we see that again. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I have manifested my name, or your name, I'm sorry, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Verse number 9. It's repeated once again. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. I'm praying for those whom you have given me. Jump down to verse 24. Once again, it's repeated. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. That is Jesus praying for our heavenly stay. He's praying for us to go to heaven with him. But once again, he repeats that concept there. He says, all whom you have given me. So while on the one end, to close this portion, while on the one end, salvation is a gift from the Father to us through Jesus Christ. That is true. That is what John 3:16 is trying to tell us. God gave his Son. So those that believe in him may have eternal life. On the one hand, salvation is a gift from the Father through the Son to us. At the same time, it involved the gift of the Father to the Son of us. He actually gave us to Christ. He gave us to him. Now, let me give you a little bit of a breakdown of John chapter 17 before we begin now in verse number 6, so you understand how the chapter is structured a little bit. Help you understand a little bit the what Jesus is trying to do here. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus is praying for himself first. We saw that last week. Then verse 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples, specifically for the 11. Remember, Jesus had 12 disciples, but at this point in time, Judas had already gone out. Judas was right now, at this point in time, already meeting with the soldiers and with all the leaders of the people of Israel that were planning Jesus' betrayal. Most likely, Judas was already on his way to the garden, probably. They're probably already all gathering the weapons and the torches and all the things that they were going to bring to arrest Jesus. So Jesus right now here is not praying for Judas. Judas is out. He's praying specifically for the 11 that are left with him. Okay, so verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples specifically. Then verses 20 through 26, he prays for all believers, including us. Now, even though in verses 6 through 19, Jesus is praying specifically for the 11, I do believe, I am convinced, that the prayer of Jesus there also applies to us. The key to understand that is found in understanding verses 11 and 12 and verse 20. Verse 11 and 12 says the following. We're not going to consider it today in detail, but it'll be next time. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, there it is again, while I was with them, talking about Jesus' actual physical time here on earth. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who is the son of destruction? Judas. Jesus says, while I was with them. So the prayer that Jesus is saying here is for those that were with Jesus while Jesus was here on earth. Who? The 11. But, like I said, I am convinced that this prayer is not just for them, doesn't just apply to them, it does to us as well. Verse 20 is where we find the key to that. If you jump down to verse 20, look what Jesus says. I do not ask for this only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus says, I'm not just praying for these. Who are these? The 11. I am praying for those that are going to believe in me through their word. Who are those? All future believers. Everybody that in the future will believe in Jesus through the teaching of the apostles, which is found where? In the New Testament, Jesus is saying here, I am also praying for them. So, even though more specifically Jesus in verses 6 to 19 prays for the 11 disciples, like I said, this verse is also a prayer for us as well. And we can then look at that and see how it applies to us. Let's then now dig in into verse number 6. Let me read it. Let's consider a couple of things out of that verse. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. The first thing I want to consider is that phrase right there. I have manifested your name. To manifest, here's to reveal, to make known, to show something. And when Jesus says, I have manifested your name means God's name encompasses everything that he is, his character, his nature, his attributes. Arthur W. Pink says the following, to make known the Father's name was to reveal him, manifest his character, display his perfections. As we're told at the beginning of this gospel, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Son alone was competent for this, for manifesting the Lord's name or manifesting God's name. Christ had manifested the Father's perfection in his perfect life, wondrous miracles, and sublime teaching. But only those who had been given him by the Father were able to receive this manifestation. What is Pink trying to say there? I think it's time to answer the question of why so many people rejected Jesus. Think about it with me. Let's just travel in time for a second. When Jesus came, lived here for 33 and a half years before he died. He had a three and a half year ministry. During that time of ministry, he made many miracles, performed many miracles, did a lot of teaching. He walked all over Samaria and Judea. He healed lepers. We probably are unfamiliar with leprosy, but leprosy is it's an illness of the body and the skin that literally your skin starts to die and fall apart. It's very common in that time. Today we don't have much of that, but very common in that time because there was not the advanced medicine that we have today. He healed blind people. He healed deaf people. He even resurrected a man from the grave. He even stood in the front of the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the grave how many days after? 4 days after he had died. Jesus did all these miracles, and you might ask yourself, why did they reject him? You might think to yourself, wow, if I lived in Jesus' time, I sure would have believed in him. We like to think ourselves as like, I know better. I can do better than them. Look at all these Pharisees and scribes and Jewish people. Jesus comes, he teaches, he preaches, he makes miracles, he's giving them evidence, and look at them. They're rejecting him, they didn't believe in him, they persecuted him, they wanted to kill him, and eventually they did. They nailed him to a cross. Right? And the question that we have to ask then is, but why did they reject him? Of course, from the human perspective, is the fact that they had a hardened heart. They were hardened. They were unbelievers. They didn't want to believe. That's the problem with unbelievers. That's the problem with people that don't believe in God. It's not the lack of evidence. Let me tell you something. It's not the lack of evidence. Never is and never will. There's plenty of evidence that points to Christ, that points to Jesus. There's plenty of evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. There's plenty of it. It's not the lack of evidence. It was not the lack of miracles in the time of Jesus. It was just that their hearts were hardened. They didn't want to believe. So from the human perspective, is that heart of stone that they had. Now, from the divine perspective, it's a little different. From the divine perspective, they didn't believe because Jesus didn't manifest his God's name to them. Look what Jesus says here. I have manifested your name to whom? To whom he's manifested God's name? To the people whom you gave me out of the world. Jesus manifested or made known, revealed, showed, exposed God's character, nature, attributes, perfection, holiness. To whom? To the men that were given to him by the Father. Let me put it this way. If we go to John chapter 10 once again, verses 22 to 27. Here the Jewish people come to Jesus. Let me read it so you can hear it in John's own words. At the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews, and here when John uses the word Jews, he's not talking about all Jewish people. He's talking specifically about the leaders of the Jewish nation, the Pharisees and scribes and the members of the government. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Here they come to him. Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one that is good to come? Just tell us. Don't keep us in suspense. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. I told you many times. You don't believe me. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. If you don't want to believe what I'm telling you, believe by what I'm doing. I'm not just telling you I'm the Son of God. I am proving to you I'm the Son of God by all the miracles I'm doing in your midst. So if you don't want to believe my words, believe my works." But, of course, they didn't want to believe neither. Verse 26 now. But, Jesus talking, "But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. You don't believe because you don't belong to me. You don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. My sheep," verse 27, "hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep know me, and I know them, and they hear me, and they listen, and they follow. But you're not of my sheep, so you don't believe in me." Point I'm trying to make is this. Christ comes, and he manifested God's name to those elected by God, to those that were given to Jesus by the Father. So from the human perspective, the reason why those Jews didn't believe is because they were unbeliever, their hearts were hardened, and they didn't want to believe. From the divine perspective, they didn't believe because God didn't give them to the Son. And only those that God gave to the Son manifested God's name to them, made it known, made them understand it. They saw who Jesus was, who God was. Okay? That's the first thing I want us to consider. Second thing I want us to consider in that verse is the fact that those that belong to Jesus, they were taken from the world, those that were given to Jesus, they were taken from the world but belong eternally to the Father. They were taken from the world but belong eternally to the Father. Once again, there in verse number 6, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. You gave them to me out of the world. That's the reality of every believer. If you're ever in Christ, if you're ever a believer in Christ, the Bible is clear about our condition prior to believing in Him. We were in darkness. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Talking about God doing the salvation here. It says, He delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's what we were. Every person before being in Christ, before being a sheep of Christ, before being a believer in Christ, belongs or is under the domain of darkness. As Paul says there in Colossians 2:13, says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the incircumcision of your flesh. You were dead in your trespasses, in your sins. That's the condition every person is. They belong in the world. That's where they were. Jesus took us out of the world. Once again, going back to verse 6. The people whom you gave me out of the world. However, even though they were taken out of the world, they belong eternally to the Father. That's what the rest of verse 6 says. You gave them to me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Yours they were. Even though we were in the world, even though we belong in the world, even we were under the domain of darkness, Christ is saying here, they belong to you. Yours they were. We belong to God eternally. That's what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before everything that is made was made, we were chosen in Him. So even though we were dead in sin and trespasses, and even though we were under the domain of darkness, because of God electing work, we belong to God before the foundation of the world. Then Jesus there in John closes that verse 6 with a very important phrase. And they have kept your word. And they have kept your word. And I think that phrase answers the following question. Who is a believer? Ask yourself, who is a believer? Do you want to know if you are a believer? Do you want to know if you believe in Christ? Do you want to know if you're a true believer? What is the evidence? What is the clear evidence that we are a believer? We keep God's word. Keeping is synonym of obeying, practicing, following. A clear evidence then of belonging to Christ is to be obedient to His word. Keeping God's word is the same thing, like I said, as following and obeying Him. So those that are true believers, those that belong to Jesus Christ, show that they belong to Jesus Christ by the keeping of Christ or God's word. And by keeping God's word, by following and obeying God's word, then they know, or they truly know God. When we keep God's word, that opens a door to us to truly know who Jesus is and who God is. Let us read verse 7 and 8. Look what it says. Now they know, they kept your word, verse 6. Verse 7 says, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the word that you have gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Having received, when you receive God's word, having received God's word through Jesus Christ, then opens the door for us to truly know who He is. Truly understand who Jesus Christ is. That's another evidence of someone that belongs to Christ. Knowing and believing in who He truly is. And where He came from. John MacArthur writes, the disciples believed that Jesus worked by the power of God and did everything according to His Father's will. This was in contrast to the Jewish religious leaders who accused Jesus of operating through the power of Satan. When you keep God's word, then you receive Jesus Christ for who He really is. You begin to know Him truly. You begin to understand that He came from God, that everything He has came from God, that He has a divine source. He's not just a mere man. He's not just someone else, anybody else, just a simple man. He is truly God. To understand and know where Jesus came from then is to know that he is the Son of God, then being truly divine. Understanding the equal, that he's equal in essence and he's eternally coexistent with the Father, meaning that he was there from the beginning with God. That he's the creator of everything. That he is the source of eternal life. To really understand and know Jesus in, for he, who he really is to really receive him as the Son of God, equal in nature, equal in complete essence, the creator of everything. I think that that is what John in chapter 1, this is John's opening or introduction to his gospel. That's what he's trying to say. In the beginning was the Word. Look what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. To truly know Christ, then, is to understand who he is, Son of God, eternally coexistent with him, equal in nature, creator of everything, and the source of all life, the source of eternal life. So when we keep his word, we begin to know who he really is. We know him for who he really is. Now, I'm going to start closing by considering verses 9 and 10. And I want to consider two specific things in these two verses. Two things. The first one is Jesus' special intercession for his own. The second one is Jesus' glory in us. Or better said, how we glorify Jesus in us. Let's look at the first one. Jesus' special intercession for his own. Verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I wanted you to know, understand something. Today, right now, right at this moment, Jesus' ministry right now is one of constant intercession. See, he came. He incarnated himself. He lived among us like a man, fully divine, fully human. He lived a perfect life. He taught. He did miracles. He died. Resurrected at the third day. He was exalted. Lifted up to heaven. And the Bible says he was sat down at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? The right hand of the Father would be the most exalted place in heaven. He received the highest honor that there is to receive. The Father said, here I have a special place of power, of authority, of exaltation, of glory for you, come. What is Christ doing there? It's a question we ask ourselves. I think Paul in Romans answers that question. Romans 8:34 reads the following way. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Christ's ministry today before God is one of intercession. He came and died. He was raised. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he's there what? Interceding for us. On our behalf. Praying for us. Now when we read John chapter 17, I honestly do believe and think that here we have like a sample. An example of the prayer that Jesus is praying in heaven. Jesus is constantly interceding on our behalf, and John 17 is literally that prayer. It's the prayer that he prays on behalf of all those that believe in him. And now that prayer is a very special prayer. Jesus says here, this prayer is not for everybody. It's not for the world. It's for those whom you gave me, Father. See, there's a way in which we pray for the whole world. You guys know this. You read your Bibles. You know the Bible calls us to pray for all men. Calls us to pray for those that are in authority. Governors, presidents, mayors, legislators. Calls us to pray for every person We know that, and there's a prayer that we pray, us as Christians, for people, even for salvation, even for maybe provision. We pray for different necessities from different people. That's a very generic and general prayer that we do. It could be specific. I could be praying for a specific person. But it's a prayer that we say for really everybody. We pray for our nation. We pray for other nations that are maybe going through difficult times. Nations that are experiencing war, for instance. We pray for peace. We pray for nations like the islands in the Caribbean that suffered that devastating storm. And we pray for provision. And we pray that God uses this as a way to glorify His name. And we pray that God will provide food, water, medicine, and everything that those people need right now. Amen? So there's that general world prayer that we say. But Jesus here is saying, this prayer is not that. I am not praying for the world. I am not praying for the peace of the nations. I am not praying for the provision for those who hunger. I am only here praying for those that were given to Him by the Father. So in that sense, it's a very special prayer that He prays for us. Special because it's not a prayer that He says for everybody. It's not a prayer that He says for unbelievers. It's not a prayer that He says for those that don't serve Him. It's not a prayer for the whole world. It's a prayer for those that believe in Him. It's a prayer for those that were given to Him by the Father. Say, Jesus says, I pray not for the world. I pray for those whom You have given Me. They are Yours. All mine are Yours. All Yours are mine. That's just a way of saying everything that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son, and everything that belongs to the Son belongs to the Father. And I am, and this is the last part I want to close with this. I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. The word glory literally means something exalted, something high, something beautiful, something magnificent, marvelous. And then, of course, when I read that and I see Jesus saying, I am glorified in them, Jesus saying that He is glorified in me, the question I have to ask myself is then, how is Jesus glorified in me? How is Jesus glorified in us? And as I was thinking about it, I came up with three different ways. We could probably list more. We could probably talk about 20. But I just want to concentrate in three specific ways in which He is glorified in us. Well, He is glorified in us when we believe in Him. When we believe in Him. When we believe in Him, we literally trust in Him. We trust that what He's saying is truthful, is truth. We trust that what He promises is not a lie, but truth. When we believe in Him, we believe for everything that He is. We believe everything He said to be truth. We believe where He came from. We believe that He is truly from God. So when we believe in Christ and trust in Him, He is glorified in us because over and against those that deny Him, we're saying, no, we believe in Him. Let's go back to the time of the disciples and Jesus in that context. The 11 believed in Him. The 11 were there believing in Him, even though their faith will be shaken now, because you know that when Jesus gets arrested, what do they do? Do they stick to Him? And they say, we're going to go to the cross with You, Jesus. We're going to stick. No, what do? Just run away, right? Disperse themselves. Their faith is going to be shaken and tried. But then later, you see them coming back together. Then later, the Holy Spirit comes up on them, and everything changes. And those that were running away because Jesus was arrested right now were willing to give their lives. And they did. Most of them gave their life for the gospel. So in contrast to them were the Jewish people. What do the Jewish people do? They didn't want to believe in Jesus. How did they explain His miracles? Do you know how they explained Jesus' miracles? They weren't deniable. Jesus' miracles were undeniable. How do you explain multiplying bread? How do you explain Lazarus in the tomb 4 days, then alive again? How do you explain walking over water? How do you explain a man that was crippled 38 years of his life, and all of a sudden he's walking again? How do you explain those things? They were not fake. They were not miracles of headaches. What I mean by that is a lot of people claim to have had a miracle because they had a headache. And I said, oh, my headache is gone, so God did a miracle. Not necessarily. Could be. Could be they had a tumor and God healed you. That could be a miracle, right? Most headaches are just simple headaches. You just go take some Tylenol, ibuprofen, or whatever the case you need, and it goes away. I'm not talking about simple miracles. I'm talking about complex, difficult things. How do you resurrect a man from the dead after 4 days? How do you do that? How did they explain his miracles then, the Jewish people? How? You know how they explained it? They assigned it to Satan. So he does what he does by the power of the devil. It's the power of Satan working in him, really. And the contrast to that is the disciples, the true disciples, saying, no, we believe him. We believe who he is. We believe where he came from. We know him, and we believe, we trust in him. That brought glory to Jesus. So when we believe in Jesus, we glorify Jesus. Second point, when we love Jesus, we glorify Jesus. When we love Jesus, we glorify Jesus. The Bible says that a distinction of believers is that we love him. Peter, in his first epistle, says, whom without seeing we love. Whom we have not seen, we love. That is a distinction of a believer, that we love him because we trust in him, because we believe in him. What follows out of that is what? Loving him, exalting him, worshiping him. That is what drives us to sing to him, worship, and praise him. It's his love for him. We love Jesus. We love all of him. And that's what drives us to just want to sing to him. That's what drives me to want to honor him. That's what drives me to exalt him. That's what drives me to worship him, to serve him, is my love for him. If I don't feel the need to exalt him, I have to check my heart. Where's my love place, right? So Jesus is glorified in us when we love him. Because through our love, because of our love, we exalt and worship and praise him. The last thing, Jesus is glorified in us when we obey him, when we submit to his rule. Christians that obey Jesus, deny themselves, and follow Christ, submit to his will and rule. Not what I want, what he wants. Not what I desire, what he desires. And these three things, actually, they tie each other really nicely if you think about it. We first believing in him then drives us to love him. And if we love Jesus, that will drive us to obeying him and doing everything he asks us to do. When we believe, love, and obey the Lord is glorified in us. We bring glory to him. We bring glory to his name by trusting in him, by exalting him, and by submitting to every one of his commandments. Can we say amen to that? Amen. Let us bow our heads and pray. Oh Lord, I give you thanks this morning for this time we just had in listening to your word. I give you thanks this morning, oh God, for the truth that we just examined. Thank you for reminding us that if we are in Christ, it's because you gave us to him. Thank you for having that mercy and that grace with us. Father, what would we be without you? We truly have to confess that if we are in you, if we're in Christ, if we are saved, if we're his disciple, if we are his sheep, it's simply because you did it all. You did it all, Father. From before the foundation of the world, you elected us. And in time, you gave us to your Son, then becoming his own, becoming his sheep, becoming his followers, becoming obedient to him. And thank you, Father, we give you for this beautiful truth. And for you, that act of simple mercy and grace. Father, I would just want to ask you that you help us honor you and honor your Son. And that we can bring glory to him in everything we do. That we can bring glory to him by believing in him and trusting in him. That we can bring glory through him by, Father, loving him, exalting him, praising him. that we can bring glory to Him by being obedient, submitting ourselves to His commandments, and doing everything He tells us to do. Father, I pray this prayer in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon by Pastor Josh Rodriguez. We hope it was a blessing to you. If you wish, you can duplicate and distribute this sermon. Just do it free and without altering its content. For more information or to listen to more sermons, please visit our website, oncalvary.com.